So turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 19 through 27. We're going to be looking at that in just a few moments. And how's everybody finding it? Cool. So we'll get to that in a minute. 2 Kings chapter 5, 19 through 27. Man, I'm missing Aaron this morning. He takes care of all this stuff for me. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 5, 19 through 27. We'll take a look at that in a minute, so just keep your finger there. When I was growing up, and I've been around Horizon long enough, you know I've loved telling fishing stories. One of the things that I love to do is fishing in the Pacific Ocean. And for many years, starting in high school, we'd go fishing. And when we go out fishing, one of the things we did the first year is just, you know, rod reel, and there's this thing called deep six, and you got to get down there. So you put enough weight on it, you put this thing, which dives down. The second year we went out there, my brother figured out you could use these downriggers. The downrigger is this big reel with a cable, and on the hook on it you put a 10-pound lead ball, and that thing sinks. And then you've got a little thing on the end, and it attaches. You put your fishing line in that, and when the fish strikes, the fish line lets go of it, and so all you're dealing with is fighting the fish. You don't have any weights or anything else on that. So one of the first times we used it, Joel's showing me and my dad how to do this thing. And he says, so make sure when you put the ball, the 10-pound weight on it, that you take the downrigger cable, the hook thing that you're going to put the ball in, and you put it inside the boat and do it over the boat and then put it out there. So I'm thinking, you know what, it's only 10 pounds. I can do it faster if I just lean out over the water and hook that up, and I could beat Joel getting the fish, you know, the line down. You know, it's a brotherly competition thing. It worked great until we were floating out in the open ocean and a wave came and hit us sideways. And I have a 10-pound ball extended out over the water in my arm. And as I'm doing that, I'm figuring out that with this wave that hits me, it's either the ball that goes in or I go in with it. So I quickly voted and I won. And the ball hit the water with a splash and sank all the way to the bottom where it probably sits 30 years later. Then it hit me. Oh, that's why Joel wanted me to put it inside of the boat. Kind of dumb of me not to know better, but Joel asked me to do that way. I figured I knew how to do it. It's a parallel, I think, to many times in life when we look at the circumstances we're in, where God calls us to obey. We think we know better. We think we can figure this out. And so, you know what, God, I'm going to do it my way. Sometimes what God instructs to do is maybe what we figure not realistic. Sometimes it doesn't make sense in our culture. Maybe we say, you know what, that worked maybe in the Old Testament, or that worked in the early church, but it really doesn't fit with my lifestyle, doesn't fit with my work, doesn't fit with my circumstances, doesn't fit. And so we make excuses to come up with ways that we think we know better. Maybe it worked for the disciples. It doesn't make sense. Often when things don't make sense to us, when God tells us to do something, we don't do it. God nudges us in our circumstances and our relationships and work and families and finances, and it doesn't make sense. So we ask God, why in the world would you want me to do that? And when we don't understand, we tend not to do it. Last week, we learned that when God calls us to obey him, when we looked at Naaman, it's not so much for our obedience, just to make sure we do the right thing. If God wanted us to do what he says, there are ways that he could do it. He could take away our free will and make us do what he wants. He could motivate us, sending lightning bolts from the sky, you know, kind of crazy stuff like that. But we learned last week, God's not after mere obedience. He wants us to trust him. Trust is the currency of relationships. Relationships are built on trust. And when God calls us to obey, he wants us to, so that we can learn to trust him. So we step out in faith, trusting God. And in those circumstances, God shows up and is real and alive to us. We looked at Naaman, commander of the army of Aram, the second in most power in Aram. He had leprosy and went to see Elisha to be healed. Remember, Elisha didn't even come out of his house. He sent a messenger instead to tell Naaman, dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Naaman was not impressed. He was not happy. In fact, he was furious. He said, I'm not going to do that. He didn't even come out to talk to me. But some good friends who were with him stepped in and said, you know what? If he had asked you to conquer a city, you would have done it. Why don't you just go dip in the Jordan River 7 times? And so he did, and he was healed. Naaman made the statement. He says, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. See, Naaman went to have his circumstances changed, but instead he met God. If it was just about getting it done, if it was just about God healing him from leprosy, God could have picked him up with a strong wind, throw him in the water, took a wave and throw him out. You know, kind of what you would see in a silly cartoon, you know, flying back and forth. God could have made it happen. But God wanted Naaman not merely to obey. God wanted Naaman to know him, to have a relationship with him, to have an encounter with God. And that comes through trust. The next part of the story, as we continue, is we find Gehazi, Elisha's servant. And he enters the story. See, prophets are usually poor, don't have a lot of stuff. Often they'd get by trusting that God provide. So Gehazi was a poor servant of a poor prophet. So he had a whole bunch less than Elisha. Gehazi sees all that Naaman was willing to give to Elisha. If you remember from last week, how much Naaman was going to give. I mean, just 10 cents of clothing or 10 sets of clothing, a fabulous amount of money. He could have fancy clothes. He could have wealth. He could have all these things. But Elisha said, no, I'm not going to take that from you because I'm not the one healing you. It's God who heals you. Gehazi didn't understand. It made no sense to him. So he went to take things into his own hands and to fix the situation. So we pick it up in verse 19. After Naaman had traveled some distance, so Naaman's heading back home, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, the Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from his chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing. By all means. Take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them back ahead of Gehazi. So Gehazi, see what happened. Gehazi catches up. He lies to Naaman to get part of the reward that Naaman had brought along. They head back. When Gehazi catches up with Naaman, or when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house and sent them away, and they left. Naaman was kind enough to send his old servants back, but Gehazi wanted to hide what he was doing from Elisha, so he didn't know about it. He took all the stuff, he hid it, and now in verse 25, he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. Okay, so let's stop for a moment. Gehazi lied to Naaman to get the silver and 2 sets of clothes. Now to cover up, he lied to Elisha. But how smart is that to lie to a prophet of God who can send a man to wash in a dirty river, dip 7 times, and be healed of leprosy? Probably not the best thing to do. Verse 26, Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or clothes, set clothes or olive groves or vineyards or flocks, herds or manservants or maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. So here's the question Elisha might have asked Gehazi. Who healed Naaman? Why should Elisha and Gehazi accept a gift or be paid for something that God did? It was God who healed. Elisha didn't even come out of the house and talk to Naaman, if you remember from last week, before he was sent out. Makes the point that it's God who healed and not Elisha. It's not something Elisha did. He didn't have the power. Elisha by himself didn't have the power to do it. So why should they accept the gift? By taking the money, Gehazi robbed God of his glory, went against what Elisha said, and gave the impression that Naaman's healing involved money and gifts instead of just God's grace. But it's too late. Gehazi didn't understand. He did it this way. He dropped the ball and took matters into his own hands. And as a consequence of his disobedience, of doing things his own way instead of trusting God to do his way, he now has Naaman's leprosy. Now, before we ask a whole bunch of questions and point a finger at Gehazi and say, come on, man, why did you get this? We have to realize that oftentimes we're not all that different from him. There are things in our life that don't make sense. There are directions that God points us to that we don't understand. We don't see how it's going to fit. We don't see how it makes any sense. And so when things don't make sense, we come up with excuses. We don't say to God, I'm not going to do what you asked me to do. Well, sometimes we do, actually. But in our hearts, we do that. Instead of doing what God desires, we say, God, instead of your plan, which is really good, I'm going to do my plan, which I think is really good, too. Or when you think about it, it really isn't so smart to argue. But God, it's like a five-year-old arguing with his mom about something. But mom, let me do it my way. Now I can hear every mom just like, yeah, there's a great option there. I'm so glad your five-year-old little mind thought of that, even though I'm a whole lot older and know better. Thanks. But we do that with God. God wants me to do this, but I'm going to go with my option instead. God, I'm not going to get out of this relationship with this boyfriend I'm dating. I know he's not a Christian, but I'll invite him to church, which I can hear God saying, oh yeah, that's a much better idea. I'm sorry I didn't put that in my Bible. Or I'm not going to stop this destructive behavior. I'll just do it less. Or God, I'm not going to tithe, but I'll give you my leftovers. I'll handle money my way instead of how you teach me to do it. Or God, I don't want to be a part of a church community where I'm actually held accountable for my relationship with you. I'd rather tithe. Thanks. We come up with a litany of excuses, ones that probably we don't even realize. Sometimes we stall our obedience. I'll do it when this happens. I'll get to it later. Sometimes we don't obey because we just don't want anyone, including God, telling us what to do. Sometimes we argue the merits of obedience. We question by asking God if he's sure this is what he wants us to do. Sometimes we don't do it because we don't understand. God, if you explain this to me first, then I'll obey. By the way, God doesn't do that very often. In fact, I don't think God ever does that. Sometimes we aren't sure obeying will actually benefit us. So we don't trust and we don't do it. When God calls us to obey and it doesn't make sense, we often focus on what God's calling us to, rather than focusing on God. We make decisions based on what we know, rather than trusting the God who loves us, who knows better. We often confuse with what we have in our hand, rather than what God has for us in his and what he's offering us. You know, oftentimes it's a whole lot easier to trust God when we don't have a whole lot to lose. We follow God when we have nothing else to lose. But when we have a whole lot to lose, when God wants us to turn over things that we hold dear, it's far more difficult. Think about it this way. If God called me to trust him and all I had were an old Geo Metro, anybody remember the old Geo Metros? Yeah. Old Geo Metro and $500 in my checking account, I wouldn't have a whole lot to lose. If God says, trust me in this, like, okay, I got an old Geo Matra that hardly doesn't run anyways, and $500, what I got, right? Nothing. But if I had a four-door full-bed Ford F-250 diesel and a 2020 convertible Mustang and a $2 million home and investments that had me set for the rest of my life and probably my kids as well, and God then asked me to trust, that would be a whole lot harder. Why? Because I have a whole lot more in this hand than what God has to offer. I have a whole lot more to lose. The question is, am I going to trust God with a lot or just with a little? When we look at our life, sometimes the things that we hold in our hand and have to trust with actually and trust God with are actually not things at all. Sometimes God asks us to trust with relationships and with family. God asks us to trust that he's got our kids who have moved out of the house in his hands, and we have to just trust him that he knows and is leading. Part of trusting God and obeying God is when it doesn't make sense. Part of trusting is knowing that he has something better for us, whether it's in this lifetime or the next. It's not necessarily easier. But part of obeying when it doesn't make sense is the same thing as obeying that we looked at last week. It's growing in that relationship with God. The question is, are we going to obey? Obeying God or disobeying God when it doesn't make sense has consequences. We learn the truth sooner or later what those consequences are. We're going to be looking at that when we look at King David starting next week. We're going to be doing a six or seven week series on King David. And we are going to see very quickly that the thing that David does in disobedience to God has severe consequences. Our obedience and our disobedience has consequences, what God calls us to. We can say, no, God gives us that freedom. We can say, I'm going to do it my way. God gives us that freedom. I have a book on my shelf called Choosing Plan A in a Plan B World. Jerry White, the author, writes that we should choose God's plan A instead of our plan B. In it, he's talking about, in one section, he talks about addressing young people. And in our culture, and this was written 25 years ago, in our culture, nobody thinks premarital sex is wrong. But what's the deal, right? He says, Christians may ask, how could premarital sex hurt anyone if love is there? God commands us to abstain until marriage. Only later, often later, does one fully see the wisdom and consequences of obedience. God doesn't explain the why, but simply offers his holiness as the reason. And so it is in many areas of life. We obey now and understand later. So when God calls us to obey, when God calls us to do what he asks us to do, we have two options. The first is to obey because we know God loves us and can be trusted. When we do, we can breathe a sigh of relief that God is good and can be trusted. We actually might not like the results. We've got to remember that Jesus often calls us to suffer for the kingdom. But on the grand scale of eternity, suffering for the kingdom is for God's glory. The second is to go with our own plan B and take things in our own hands, to do it the way we want to do. We may live with regret, we may not. But what we're going to miss out on is the blessing that God gives to us and wants to give to us. You see, there are consequences for our actions. As a close question for you, question for me, is thinking this. In your life, what's God saying to you now? What's God calling you to? What's God calling you away from? What are you arguing about with God? Coming up with your own plan B instead of coming up and following God's plan A, even if it's difficult. The reality I think we all need to learn, myself included, is that following God is not just about option A or option B. It's about trusting a God who loves us, trusting a God who wants to lead us, trusting a God who calls us to something, and we have no idea what the results are, but trusting in him and seeing what he's going to do. question for me, question for you, is I really going to stand out and step out in trust and do it God's way? Or am I going to do it mine? Let's pray. God, stepping out in trust is very difficult. Stepping out of trust is something that comes with time. It comes with relationship. God, help us to step out in trust. Help us, God, to learn to know you. Help us, God, to learn to love you. Help us, God, to just, without seeing the results, without seeing the consequences, without seeing what you may have in mind, God, help us to step out in trust. Not because we know the answer, but because we know you. Amen. Sometimes after a service, we have